because I know that many or some people in here have been through this in the past, and they still have that scarred feeling from adultery in their own marriage. And there could even be people in here today that are dealing with this right now. And so I want to be sensitive as I deal with this, because I know it's painful no matter what your involvement is. You know, there could be people here wondering, asking God, why didn't you stop this before it happened? What did I do wrong? Where did I take a wrong turn? But the reason we have to deal with this is the church needs to speak everywhere that the Bible speaks. And so the Bible intrudes into our marriages and into our minds and to our jobs and even into our bedrooms. And so we want to speak where the Bible speaks. And really the reason we're doing this today is because I want to plead with the people who may fall into this at some time in the future, just not to do it. To cut off the thoughts before it progresses any farther. That's who I'm pleading with today, and that's who we're talking about today. And the reason that we're talking about this as a pathway to adultery is because sin does not fall out of the sky and hit us in the head like we didn't know what was going on. There are always a series of decisions that lead us to where we're at in our life. We shouldn't be surprised where we're at, because we should be able to look backwards and see, what did I do to get to the place I'm at today? And that's the way, not with just adultery, with every sin. There's a path that leads us to the places we got, and it's comprised of our decisions. Because temptation follows us all around every day. There's none of us who is immune to temptation. There's none of us who doesn't get it every single day. But we have to make a decision on what we do to respond to the temptation in this world. Are we going to just submit to it because society says it's okay? Are we going to fight against it and war against it in our flesh? Are we going to blame our upbringing? Are we going to blame our parents when we fall into temptation? Some people resort to blaming God. They say, God, you're the one that made me this way. This isn't my fault. We hear the news that say that we're genetically predispositioned to certain things, and we can't help but to do wrong in certain cases. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are moral creatures, and that we make decisions to either practice righteousness or practice wickedness. And regardless of what society says, the Bible is our ultimate authority in what we are and who we are. So Jesus said one time, the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And so we want to dispel lies today, because we don't have to choose wrong. The Bible says, God says to us in the Bible, I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Therefore, choose life. So we know we have the ability to choose life when we're given these decisions. And so we're going to pursue that today. I want to start off by just talking quickly about what marriage is. Jesus gave us a really good outline for what marriage is. He said this, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? It says, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and will live with his wife. The two will become one. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Let no man divide what God has put together. The first thing I notice in that passage is he asks the question, have you not read? And he says that to people once in a while when they would question him about what they should do. Because I always get frustrated with Christians acting like we don't know how to make a decision. Have you not read your Bible? If you're wanting to know how to live in your marriage, have you not read your Bible? If you're wanting to know what kind of employee should I be when I show up to work, have you not read your Bible? What kind of neighbor should I be? Have you not read your Bible? What kind of husband should I be? Have you not read your Bible? That's what Jesus asked people. Have you not read? I shouldn't have to answer questions for you that are plain in the Word of God. We have access to the mind of God, and we don't even use it. We ignore it. Christians are just as illiterate when it comes to the Bible as the rest of our society is. I mean, the scary thing is, a lot of people in churches have no clue whether their pastors are giving them truth or lies. They don't have any way to judge whether they're being told the truth or told a lie, because we don't read the Bible. We have not read it. And then he says this passage shows that God is the designer of what marriage is supposed to look like. And the first thing he says is he made them male and female. He did not make them male, girl, 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 girl. That is not God's perfect design. And people bring up the Old Testament and say, well, what about there are patriarchs that would have 7 wives and 5 concubines? And if you look at their stories, their families are surrounded by chaos and violence and heartbreak. Because that was not God's design for a husband to have several wives. It's also not God's design for a man to marry a man. And it's not God's design for a woman to marry a woman. Because Paul extrapolates on this verse and he says, when I'm talking about marriage, I'm not talking about two human beings getting married. He says marriage is about Christ and the church. Marriage, our marriages on earth are just a metaphor and a dispensation of grace that shows us what God's love for the church is like. And so when we deviate from that one bridegroom and the one bride, we're misrepresenting what God's relationship to the church is and the way He loves it. And it says, this is an important part of this marriage relationship, that a man would leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. You know, if you really want to interfere with a healthy relationship, try to keep one foot in your mommy and daddy's house. Now, have you ever heard of the term, you need to let go of your mom's apron strings? Mm-hmm. Well, mm-hmm, girls, you do it too. When we're born, our primary human relationship is with our mom and a dad. Once we get married, we have to transition our primary relationship to our spouse. And that means we are not supposed to be running back to mommy and daddy, complaining about our spouse, saying, can you make them act like I want them to act? Why don't they act like you? Why don't they do it the way our family's always done it? If you want to interfere with a marriage, go butt into your children's marriage that way. Because you need to leave mother and father behind and join to your wife. Because Jesus says, in this new relationship, two people are supposed to become one person. Now there's a reference to sexuality in here, but it's way more than that, because these two people, the husband and wife, are supposed to become one in focus, one in purpose, one in destination. And that destination is the kingdom of God. And this isn't from the Bible, this is just my opinion, but I think it is so bizarre when I hear of husbands and wives who have separate banks and separate money. And they take separate vacations. They have separate ways of dealing with children. I mean, because that shows the two aren't really becoming one. That means they're two people under one roof. But when two are becoming one, you need to stay together. I don't ever go on vacation and leave my leg behind. It's attached to me. I can't imagine wanting to go out of town without my wife with me. But I mean, again, that's not Bible. That's just my opinion. I don't understand why that happens. And then the last component is, we're not supposed to do anything that would divide what God has put together. We are only supposed to be doing things that make the union tighter and stronger. We shouldn't be doing anything, engaging in any behavior that would divide the thing that God has put together. That's our marriage. Couple of facts about adultery. 91% of Americans say adultery is immoral. Now, I was encouraged and shocked to hear that stat, that 91% of us say it's wrong to do. Because you can't get 91% of Americans to say anything is wrong to do anymore. Because there's such a blurred line between good and evil, we can't even acknowledge it. Our society has come to a point where we just say, well, you're going to do it your way, I'll do it my way, and we'll see what... I've got to make myself happy, you've got to make yourself happy. So for 91% of Americans to say this is actually wrong is a pretty good stat, I think. But then we see this other stat, that half of American marriages still end in divorce. And 66% of those marriages are ending in divorce because of adultery. And so one of the things we can tell by those numbers is, one, even though people say something is wrong, they're willing to do it. It's great to acknowledge that's wrong, but we're still willing to do things that are wrong. And if those 66% are accounting for divorce, what about the ones that don't ever get uncovered? There's more adultery going on than 66%. James, the brother of Jesus, in his book writes out the path that leads to adultery, and the path that leads to any sin, really. But he says this: when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So we can see the pattern. Lust, then the sin, then the death. It's the thought, the action, and the consequence. And I remember Jesus said, if a man looks on lust with a woman, he's already committed adultery in his heart. And that word, when you look at it in the original language, it's not talking about a passing glance and turn around and straighten it out. It's about a mental pursuit of another woman. It's about making a mental plan. Now, adultery in your heart is not the same as adultery in your flesh. I'm not saying that, and Jesus isn't either. But Jesus warns against it because when we start lusting, when we start letting thoughts go unchecked in our minds, it starts creating a reality for us. It starts making us comfortable with turning a thought into an action. And things that we might have once thought horrific and awful, if we dwell on them enough, they become normalized in our thought process. And anything that we think is normal, we don't feel a pain of conscience when we perform it. And now, guys, I know you've all heard this before, but almost every little guy in America, he grows up hearing from his buddies and his grandpas and his dad's his uncle, it doesn't hurt to look as long as you don't touch, right? And that's not what the Bible teaches, because it does hurt to look. First of all, it hurts my relationship with God when I disobey Him. Anytime you disobey God, it fractures that relationship. He still loves us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. But we go farther from God. It hurts our wives if we look. If we make our wives think, I can't satisfy my husband, I'm not enough for my husband, he wants someone besides me, that hurts our wives. It hurts our daughters if we look. Because if we're looking, our daughters think, I need to dress like this and I need to act like this to keep a man's attention. And it hurts our sons when we look, because they continue this pattern. And it even hurts the girls who's being looked at, even if they want it. And some, you know, girls, some of you want to be looked at like that. And your behavior, your dress, your talk, it communicates that you want guys looking at you, and it still hurts you even if you like it. If you like that attention, it hurts you because it diminishes the image of God in your life and makes you a thing. You can go from being a creature made in the image of God to a thing to be looked at by other creatures. And so it does hurt. And what Jesus really knows about the danger of thought is that it can turn into action. And that's what James says. You go from the thought, you go from the lust, and you can easily transition into the action because you're used to the thought. And when the thought stops bothering you, when the thought stops being wrong, then the action doesn't seem wrong either. And then finally, after you act on your thoughts, then you reap consequences from it. James says that's the death. Again, I set before you life and death. Don't choose death. When we choose to sin, we're choosing to bring death into our lives. We can choose to bring death into our marriages and death into our relationships, death into our finances by the way we act. So we want to talk about a couple specific things that are listed in Proverbs that are right on the pathway to committing adultery. These are steps to get to an adulterous relationship. First of all, there are inappropriate conversations. Proverbs 5:3 says, for the lips of the adulterous woman drips honey, her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall. And then Proverbs 26:28 says, flattering lips work ruin. And Psalm 12 says, they speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. If you're having any conversations of a sexual nature, or flirtatious nature, or flattering nature with somebody that's not your spouse, or you're receiving those, that is a step in building a relationship. There's no such thing as innocent flirtation. And if you want to think about how did you get with your spouse? Weren't your first initial conversations to test the waters? Weren't they flirty? Weren't you making little jokes? Weren't you trying to see how far you could progress without getting brushed off? That's what flirtation is. Flirtation is the plan to start a relationship. And people flirt with you because they want to know if they can go farther. If you shut them down, then they say, well, I was just joking. I was just playing around. It was nothing serious. But if you bite on their flirtation, what it lets them know is, good, I can progress to the next step in this relationship. There's no such thing as innocent flirtation. It's part of building a relationship. And if someone is flattering you, that is not a genuine compliment, and it is not encouragement. Flattery is a verbal bribe. When someone flatters you, what they're saying is, I want something you have, but I don't want to use honest channels to get it. When somebody flatters you, they're trying to deceive you into giving them what they want from you. They don't really care about you. They don't respect you. They're trying to sneak something that they want from you. And so if you're having internet chats with people that aren't your spouse, if you're texting with people that aren't your spouse, if you're making little jokes, especially inappropriate jokes, you are building a relationship with that person. You're on the pathway to adultery. You need to shut those relationships down. The second big step is private time with another person. I don't know how many times I hear, and I know it's trouble, for a husband or a wife to say, well, this is my husband, but this guy over here is my best friend. And this is who I talk to. This is who I get consoled from. This is who I get comfort from. And women and guys do it too. Well, here's my wife over here. We do married stuff, but my best friend is this girl over here. And this is where I have all my deep conversations in my really important relationship with. Well, you need to cut that down, cut it off, and shut it down. A man should not be having a best friendship with a woman that's not his wife, and a wife the same way. Because that's a relationship. And if you say, well, I don't even feel attracted to this person. You know, spending a lot of time with someone builds affection. And I will tell you a story. For 20 years now, when people meet my wife and I, the first thing they ask me when I'm by myself is like, how did you get her to marry you? It's because we started off as friends. And she built affection for me, and then after she builds affection for you, they don't care if you look like this. But that's why it's dangerous to be in relationships that build affection for someone who's not your spouse. Because even if you don't want it to happen, it can happen. You can start building feelings for someone because of spending time with them. Proverbs 5:8 says, keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Don't be having lunch with people at work that aren't your spouse, another woman or another man. Don't be going on little mini dates. Don't be in private places by yourself with them. You know, I feel very close to Brandy's two best friends, but they don't come over to my house when she's not there. I don't buy them gifts. I don't meet them for lunch. And it's not because I'm necessarily afraid something's going to happen. I don't want that kind of relationship. But I don't want an appearance of evil, for one thing, in my house. But I wouldn't want to take a chance on doing something that can hurt my family by having some woman, especially one that I like, in my house. And you shouldn't either. You shouldn't have those kind of friendships. And if you guys have those friendships in your relationships now, husbands and wives need to go home and have a talk about shutting these down. There shouldn't be any private time with a man or a woman that's not your spouse. It's very, very dangerous if you're engaging in behavior like that. Here's some of the consequences that we talked about. Think about just a few of the consequences of adultery in our lives. First of all, again, it divides us from God. It separates us from God because we're breaking His rules. We're breaking the covenant we've made in front of Him. Marriage is a commitment to God even before it's a commitment to our spouse. You know, when you think about the story of Joseph in Genesis, when Pharaoh's wife tried to have an affair with him, the first thing Joseph said was, how can I do this to my God? And then after that, it was her husband, because he was close to Pharaoh, or the captain of the guard. But the first thing is, this is an offense to God. How can I do this thing to my God? So that's always the first thing it does, is it breaches your relationship with God when you break His word. Obviously, it can destroy your marriage. 66% of the divorces go on directly because of adultery. Because it's such a painful breach of confidence. It's such a painful betrayal. It's not that you can't get over it, because I know relationships that have come through it and have great marriages now. But there's still a scar left behind when somebody goes through this. It brings pain to the loved ones, to your spouse, your children, your family and friends. I would hate to think, if I'd ever cheated on my wife, that I would have to go to Christmas morning and face her grandparents after I did it. And I would hate to have to look our friends in their eyes. I would hate to have to look my children in their eyes. So it causes pain to everyone involved. It's not just the two people that are directly involved. It brings dishonor to the name of Jesus. You know, the world is just waiting back, looking for reasons to criticize the gospel, to criticize Christianity. And we're the ones often who give them the ammunition. The Bible says that the Gentiles, which is unbelievers, blaspheme God because of us. They look at what we do in our lives and they say, what is the point of faith? If those Christians act just like I do, if their marriage is just as big a wreck as mine, what is the point of faith? Why should I get up early on a Sunday instead of sleeping in? Because their lives are no different than mine, except they talk some different things. So people dishonor Jesus based on the way we act sometimes. Here's an important physical fact about your children. This makes your children much more likely to commit adultery themselves and to break up their marriage. Because we give our children permission to do whatever we do. Even if we don't say it, our behavior gives them permission to act like we act. And so if they see us committing adultery, they are not going to feel strange about committing adultery. Proverbs 5:15. Here's how you get off the path. It says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public square, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. I mean, obviously that's the metaphor. My sex life needs to stay inside my home, inside my marriage. I don't need to be trying to get anything from my neighbor's wife, and I better not be offering anything to my neighbor's wife. None of that relationship. Not just the physical part of it, just the relationship part of it. Everything I need relationally should come from my spouse. Everything I offer relationally should go to my spouse. I shouldn't be sharing my water with anybody else's spouse. It's a tough one. What if I've committed adultery? Again, the first thing you need to do is you repent before God, because sin is ultimately directed towards God, not even people. And the Bible says that sexual sin is a sin against our own body even. But before it's even a sin against our own body, it's a sin against God. And we have to deal with our relationship with God before we do anything else. We have to make that right. And if we don't make that right, we're never going to be able to repair a relationship with a human being. If we can't get it right with God, we are not going to be able to get it right with people. Next, we've got to confess to our spouse. If you're in an adulterous relationship, you've got to bring that to your spouse so you can fix it. And that's scary, but you can't have your spouse living a lie. It's not fair. It's not fair for them to have to live a lie because you can't be honest with what you are and what you've done. You have to cut off all contact with the other party. You should never text them again. You should never wave to them at the grocery store again. You should not have them as a Facebook friend. You should not sit by them at work. You should have no contact with the person that you've done this with. It's got to be cut off and shut off completely. And last, don't blame anyone else. This is not, you didn't do this because your spouse wasn't giving you what you needed. You did this because you weren't willing to follow through on the commitment and promise you made. This is not someone else's fault if you're going through this. This is you deciding. You're probably one of the 91% who says, yes, this is wrong to do, but I just decide to do things that are wrong sometimes. So don't blame anyone else. Now, what if you're the victim? It's important that you forgive just as God forgives you. That doesn't mean that the relationship might stay the same, because the Bible unfortunately says that adultery is a legit reason for breaking up a marriage. It doesn't have to be. Again, I know people that get through it and have a good marriage afterwards. But you need to forgive that person, whether you stay with them or not. Because forgiveness is ultimately about what goes on with us. Forgiveness, if we hold on to bitterness, we hold on to hatred, we hold on to grudges, it affects us even more than it affects the other person. Because there are some people who do things that hurt us, and they don't feel bad about them. And we lose sleep, we get frustrated, we're mad, and the other person just lives a happy life because they don't care. So we need to forgive people because it helps us. We free ourselves from those people when we forgive them. We need to pray diligently for our spouses if they're going through this, because we want them to be in a right relationship with God again. We want their lives to be restored to God. And if you can't get them restored to God, there's a very small chance they'll ever be restored to you and your family. And you don't want to take revenge and use their sin as leverage. The Bible says that love does not hold on to a record of wrongs done. That means if this has gone on and you've forgiven your spouse, you don't bring it up every 5 years when they do something else you don't like. And you don't hold on to that like a weapon so that you can get your way in the marriage and say, well, remember what you did in 2008? You owe me this. You better act like this. If you forgive them, you got to restore them. And in closing, I just want to read one more scripture. And this is really the way you stay off the path, is that you replace the path. You replace the bad path with a good path. Paul writes, we need to walk by the Spirit, and we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Because if we have our focus on the kingdom, if we have our focus on Jesus, if we're making decisions based on the Bible's wisdom, we won't be in a lot of these situations that lead us to sinful paths. Read it one more time. You guys can stand up. We're going to take communion here in a few minutes. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We have to put to death the things of this world and replace them with things of the kingdom. Replace temporary things, like an adulterous relationship, with eternal blessings in the kingdom. Father, we're so grateful for the wisdom of your word. We're grateful for the gift of marriage. We're mostly grateful for your grace that leads us to repentance, to forgiveness, to restoration. I pray right now, Lord, for people who've been through this, who are going through it now, that your grace would cover them, that they would know forgiveness, they would know wholeness, they would know purity again. I pray for the marriages of this church to be strong, that they would represent the love that you have for us. As they go in the world, as they go home to their children, everyone would see the grace and love of God in their relationship. In Jesus' name, amen.
We have our ushers come forward this morning. You guys go ahead and sit back down and just bow your heads with me as we prepare to take communion. We are getting ready to remember what Jesus did for us. I want to tell you are welcome to take communion this morning. If you are a follower of Jesus, even if you're not part of this church, you're a guest, you are welcome to take communion.